1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, so let's hit it right on the nose, right as we begin here. First of all, something to point out, he's talking about the things which you wrote to me. In other words, this chapter begins the apostle answering questions that they asked of him. Hey, what about this? And I imagine this conversation, as you see as we go through these verses, these early verses, the question had something to do with sexual activity. I'm sure if you know the history of Corinth, it was a very immoral society, very active sexually. Marriage was not honored. There was all sorts of prostitutes running all around the city to raise money for the goddess Aphrodite. And this was an immoral culture, extremely immoral. And so I imagine as the apostle was there for a long time, he spent some time in Corinth. He was teaching, and during the course of time, Paul would, I'm sure, instruct them about morality. And he would say, look, I know what you guys used to do before you were Christian, but now that you're Christian, there are new rules, and there's some morals that you need to follow. Well, I imagine over the course of time, they began to wonder, well, if having sex with the prostitutes is bad, then maybe we shouldn't have sex at all. Sex must be dirty. Sex is unholy, and so we shouldn't have it at all. And well, Paul says, and I imagine that's how the question went. Maybe we should be celibate and not have sex at all. And the apostle is now going to answer this concern of theirs. And yes, he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And the word touch here is a word that is more of a biblical touch in the sense that it refers to intercourse. It refers to the handling of the hands. And I know there are some young kids in here. Very interesting evening for you to be here. So we're going to be very careful as we tread through these verses. It is really the question is, that Paul is saying, it is good for a man to be celibate. And the word celibate is meaning sexually inactive. And that's what these early verses are going to talk about. In contrast, the one who's sexually active, the one who's sexually inactive for a spiritual reason. As we start to go through these verses, we need to remember something, and that is that the sexual appetite is really God's design. It is by God's design. There isn't anything evil at all with the activity of sex, so long as it is kept within the confines of holy matrimony. That's God's design. Anything outside of that, the Bible declares is fornication or something that is not blessed of the Lord. When we get to the book of Hebrews, we'll find out that the marriage relationship is what God blesses. And that includes the sexual activity that occurs between a husband and a wife. Now, Paul says, sure, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. Nevertheless, he says in verse 2, because of sexual immorality, fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And you can imagine in that town with the immorality that was rampant in the town, it was common. This casual form of sex was happening all the time. A man would be on his way home from work, and he'd stop and visit the temple and have his needs met, so to speak. And so Paul says, listen, there's a lot of temptation. And so for those who can handle it, well, you should remain single if you can. And he's going to explain why in just a little bit. He says, but for those of you who cannot handle it, for the sake of sexual immorality. Now, as it was in Corinth, very similar in our day. There is an attitude toward sexuality in our culture that is pretty casual. And a lot of people don't see anything at all wrong with sexual activity or casual sex, as it's come to be known as today. And God has a very different opinion. And as we've talked so many times, we as Christians have to decide whether we want to walk with God in this or walk with the world in this. And I think it's wise that we walk with God and try to understand what he is talking about here in these passages. Paul is writing these things, but remember, he worked for the Lord. And so these are words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so he said, because of this incredible temptation towards sexual immorality, it's probably best if you marry. That's what he's saying. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Those words have there refer to taking them for sexual activity. And that's the idea there. So let the husband, therefore, in verse 3, render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. A couple of words there, the word render and the word do. It sounds almost like a contractual obligation. You owe it to one another to have sexual relations with each other in the marriage. And that is really what the text is saying. In the marriage, there is this divine obligation to one another, that is sexually. But notice also that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, telling us that the husband has to render to his wife the affection that is due to her. And so when it comes to the sexual activity, it's more than just an activity. It's an act of affection. There is something loving and tender that's supposed to be taking place here in the relationship that we have with our wives and wives with your husbands. And so when you look at this, and especially with the attitude of today's world, the attitude that our younger ones are growing up with, and especially you young men, as you hear what God says about these things, there is an attitude that we're supposed to have toward the opposite sex. And it's supposed to be one of affection, one of respect. I don't think this chapter could have come at a better time when you think about the respect level or the discussion of the lack of respect that's in the news in our day, and beating of women and all sorts of things like that. This is a terrible disrespect, and certainly not the way that God would have us treat the opposite sex. We're supposed to give them the respect and the affection that is due to them. This is why God gave husbands to wives, that we would be able to care for them, respect them, and give them proper affection. And so when you think of the sexual relationship, you have to conclude that it's about a loving relationship, a tender, a kind, romantic relationship. It's not just about something that satisfies a physical need. It's much greater than that. And so he says you need to have your wife and give her the affection due her. And the same thing, the wife to the husband. And something to realize is that sex is an important part of a good relationship, but it is not the secret to a good relationship. It's an important part, but not the secret at all. And when you think about what Paul is doing here, he's answering a specific question. You think it's best not to touch a woman, or should I remain celibate? Should I remain sexually inactive? And the answer is, if you can't do so in a holy manner, then you need to find a wife, someone that'll help you in this area, and that's the idea. So Paul is really answering this specific question to a specific curiosity. And so Paul elaborates on this. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. It's one of a man's favorite verses, by the way. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. And that does not bother most men. And so the idea here, of course, is that, as you know the scripture, that the two shall become one flesh. In other words, we have this obligation, a divine obligation to each other, but more than that, it is an agreement that we've entered into between husband and wife, that now what's yours is mine and what's mine is yours, and that includes the use of the body, the use of the body. And he goes on, and he says in verse 5, therefore, in a sense, do not deprive or the word deprive literally means to steal or to rob. Do not rob that privilege from one another except with consent, meaning that you both agree for a time so that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And certainly there is an area here in this, in the area of sexual lust or sexual desire that becomes a weakness for most people, for many people, and I'm going to say it this way, mostly for men. And this is something I know that a lot of equal rights people want to say, no, men and women are equal. No, not in this area, sorry, they're not equal in this area. And if you're a woman and you says, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, I can tell you that's spoken as a woman, and rightfully so. There is a difference in the way men view the sexual activity different than what women do. And women like to feel, they like the romance part, whereas men just like to see. And that's why pornography is such a huge, huge, huge thing with guys. They see it, and because they see it, they become excited about it. Women takes a little more than that. They want the relational part. Man doesn't necessarily need that. In fact, I have a theory, and I think that's why God made the sexual activity so enjoyable for a man, because if it wasn't enjoyable, he probably wouldn't bother doing it. But he needed to have... He needed to have the incentive, because the second purpose of the sexual activity is for procreation. You have to keep the human race going. And honestly, a guy would probably forget to do it. And so it becomes... But because it's so enjoyable, it's almost to the point where it's too enjoyable, and that's why it becomes a temptation of the devil. And there's nothing, and notice he even puts the name Satan in there, because it is certainly a way that the devil has ruined so many lives through the centuries and centuries of humanity, through this temptation of sexual desire. And in our world today, you know, it used to be, you know, maybe 100 years ago that it was, you know, what do they call it? The peak shot, the peekaboo play. They used to call them, I forget what they were called, but, you know, that they used to do the old walk. They turned the thing, and guys who were, you know, extra desirous or perverted would peep shows. That's what it was, peep shows. And they would peep in these little holes, and they'd look around, and they'd get their jollies that way. Well, today, it's a whole different experience. Now the internet brings it right into the privacy of your own home, right onto your cell phone, right onto your iPad, or whatever you want to do. And it's become such a trap for so many people. And Paul made it very clear. And if you notice, I'm talking freely because Paul was talking freely. And the Holy Spirit just brought this right out. It is a human problem. It is a human condition. It is a human drive. It's perhaps one of the strongest drives right there next to breathing. And then there's this drive, and it becomes something that is a source of temptation and great weakness. And so it has to become, men, Christian men, it has to become an area that we commit to great prayer and vigilance. We have to be watchful in this area. And it is a temptation that no one is exempt from, and that includes the ministers. I mean, this is not news that we hear of ministers falling to sexual sin and temptation all the time. And so it's everyone who is exposed to these sorts of difficulties, and we need to be in prayer for these things. If you have weaknesses here, you need to be open with your wife. If you have a wife, if you don't have a wife, then you need to get together with a brother that you can trust, that you can commit this to prayer to, and get some help on these areas, because it is a terrible weakness that the devil uses to destroy you and make you a prisoner to it. And if you are at all familiar with this type of sin, you know exactly what I'm talking about there. But there is an opportunity in the marriage where he says, if you need to, you can separate or deprive yourself for a time with agreement so that you can seek the Lord for other reasons. In other words, it's like fasting. You're controlling your lusts in this area for spiritual reasons, and that's a good thing. And so we want to be very careful in this area. But he says in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, I'm not telling you have to abstain. What I'm telling you is that if you agree to it, you can, but it's not a commandment at all. For I wish, he says in verse 7, that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from the Lord, one in this manner and another in that. So Paul here is revealing that he is single at this time. It is believed, however, he wasn't single all the time. It is believed that a Jewish man who was in the type of training that Paul was, which was to be a Pharisee, he actually became a Pharisee, and a man in that level of training would have had to be required, in a sense, to have a wife at some point. And so we don't have any real history about Paul's wife, so this really is an assumption that he was no doubt married. In fact, most scholars believe he was absolutely married because of his Pharisee title. And so what happened to his wife? She could have died. She could have left him when he became a Christian. And that's what most people think happened, that when he became a Christian, she probably left. Or they both became Christians and she was a martyr. But we have no evidence of that. We have no knowledge of what might have happened, which of course makes the apostle then a perfect candidate to talk from both sides of this subject, from the area of celibacy and sexual activity. And so he says, I would at this point that you were all like me, and that I'm celibate, not active, and some of us have that gift, he says. He called it a gift, the same charismata, the same words that we'll talk about when we get into 1 Corinthians 12. It's a spiritual gift to be able to remain sexually in control of your urges. And he said some have that gift, whereas others have a different gift, which is the gift of marriage. And they're both gifts. And so we cannot look at sexual activity as something dirty. It only becomes dirty, if you want to call it that, or unholy, when we use it or practice it outside of God's limits, God's prescribed relationship, which is marriage. But he says in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, meaning single or celibate. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, passion, this lust, this desire, is something that probably many people have. To burn is one thing, to get hot is another. And so, you know, you can get near the fire and not burn, but sometimes if you get too close to the fire, you'd be better off not standing that close to the fire. So you avoid the circumstances, the situations that could get you to the place to where you're caught on fire. Solomon in Proverbs was talking about this whole sexual activity, and he said, can anyone take fire to his bosom without being burned? You're going to get singed. And so there are certain things you try to avoid. And so if you are in a single situation, you're single, you're not in a relationship, even if you are in a relationship and you are single, then you should be abstaining from sexual activity. And it could be hard. In other words, you're near the fire and you're in a relationship, there's someone that you really like, well, you still need to abstain. So you're not going to get burned unless you allow yourself to get burned, but it's going to get hot. In other words, you have to resist the temptation and not say, well, it's natural, it's natural. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were basically saying, well, it's natural, it's natural, and certainly is natural. But God wants us to be supernatural when it comes to this area of sexual activity. And so bring these things under control is what he's saying. If you can't control yourself, then maybe it's better you get married. That's all he's saying here. And I want to point something out also. There is a big difference between a vow of celibacy and a gift of celibacy. And I think what we see in some of these religious groups that take these vows of celibacy is a lot of sexual immorality seems to follow it. Because there happens to be an imposed vow of celibacy, but it's not a spiritual gift. And so you're playing with something that can really explode in your face, if you know what I'm talking about. And so we want to be careful that we don't try to pretend that we're going to be spiritual and not engage in sexual activity. That's not spiritual when you get yourself in huge trouble. And so what you want to do is just simply take care of that in the proper way by finding a mate who will help you in this area. Now, keep something else in mind. Getting married does not resolve the problem of sexual urges. Getting married does not solve the problem of perversion. Marriage does not do that. Spirituality and holiness does. And so the goal is to find yourself in love with Jesus and deal with things, your physical urges in a spiritual matter, in a spiritual manner. Now, to the married. Now, we leave this discussion of sexual activity in a sense, and now we go into marriage. He's answering these questions in order. The first one had to do with sexual activity. The second one has to do with divorce. Now, he says, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, or a wife should not divorce her husband. And he's answering these questions in order, as I said. And he said, but even if she does depart, if she does divorce the man, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, you thought the first subject was difficult. Let's talk about this one a little bit. This one is a very troubling one for many in our day, in that day as well. In that day, you can get a divorce for anything, and all you had to do was list it. In that day, things were very different. That day, there was a lot of prearranged marriages, and so people would get married not for love, but for respect for their parents. That's the only reason they would get married, and there wasn't love involved all the time. Well, things got difficult for such folks in relationships, so they would find themselves divorcing for any reason. But Paul is on the same page as Jesus. Notice he says in verse 10, not I, but the Lord said that a wife is not to divorce her husband. And Jesus brought this up in the Gospels, and in Matthew chapter 9, he said the real good reason for divorce is in the event of sexual infidelity, if someone is unfaithful or they've committed adultery. He doesn't, however, command that you should get a divorce. He just says you're permitted to get a divorce in such a situation. When the disciples heard that, they said in the very next verse, well, then maybe it's better we don't get married. So they kind of made the same excuse or the same logic as what the Corinthians did. And the idea was that these guys would enter into marriage thinking we'll just get a divorce if it doesn't work out. Well, doesn't that happen today as well? And that's why our divorce rates are so high. And I do believe there is a marked advantage to marrying in Christ and in the Lord. I know that people do quote that marriage is 50% in the church. It's really elevated. It's really not as bad as it is in the world. The world is around 50%. The church is not quite that high at all, thankfully. It's just been elevated for the sake of fear numbers. But the church typically has a better go at marriage, and we should, because we have the Lord to help resolve our problems. When it comes to reasons for divorce, one is infidelity. It seems another one, as we'll get to in a moment, is abandonment, meaning that an unbelieving couple doesn't want to live, or the husband or the wife just leaves the family. It seems, well, there's nothing you can do in a situation like that. That's a reason for divorce. Jesus did mention something else, not as a reason, but as a condition, and that is that people get divorced because of the hardness of their hearts. Typically, Christians shouldn't have to divorce, typically. That doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. It certainly does happen. But if you put the logic to this, two people who claim to love Jesus should be able to go to Jesus to help resolve the problems, and that everyone should be able to humble themselves far enough to be able to say, well, we can work this out, or we will work this out. Granted, sometimes damage happens. It's just so bad, and you wonder how it's going to be fixed. Miraculously, of course, and Jesus works miracles. And so you would hope that a Christian couple, at least, would be able to work things out in the Lord. But we do realize that's not always the case. Paul did too. That's why he says in verse 11, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That's the ideal. The ideal doesn't always work out. And a husband, it says, is also not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So here's a different scenario. One is in the relationship of two Christians married together. It'd be nice if you could work things out. And if you can't work it out, then if you have to divorce, give it some time. Maybe over some time, you'll be able to resolve your issues. But if you married a non-believer, which is not ever a good practice, you never really want to yoke yourself with a non-believer. Not a good practice at all. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. But it does happen. Also, what happens very often is that a couple will get married without Christ, and then one of them will find the Lord and become a Christian. Now she's married to a non-believer, or he's married to a non-believer. Now what do we do? Well, Paul says you don't leave. You don't leave in a situation like that. He said, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and if she is willing to live with him, even though he's still a Christian, even though he's a Christian, then let him not divorce her. So you can't say, well, he's not a Christian, so I want to divorce him, or she's not a Christian, so I want to divorce her. That's not an excuse for a divorce. But you want to be able to stay in a relationship so long as he's willing to put up with your Christianity, or so long as she's willing. And a woman says in verse 13, same thing, who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, then let her not divorce him. What does it mean, willing to live with her? Well, you can get along. You can get along in the relationship. Yes, one is a Christian, the other is not. But the non-Christian says, yeah, you can go to church. You can do whatever you want to do. You can follow the Lord. You can do whatever you want. Just make sure I eat at 6 o'clock. We're good. You know, just make sure that my needs are met. And that's biblical. I'll meet your needs. Sure, no problem. And you get to do what you want. There was once a time where a woman, I should say, and this happens quite often, a lot of people ask me this, but a husband told the wife, I don't want you going to church anymore. She opened her Bible to the Ten Commandments, and she read the first one. She said that you shall have no other gods before me. And she said, I married you to be my husband, not my God. And if you want to be my God, I don't need one. That position's been filled. And I agree with that 100%. You have to live for God. And what that means is the husband is not willing to live with you under those conditions. And so he can take a hike, and as far as the Bible would be concerned, or you can wait and see how things develop over time. And that's where Paul goes with this. He says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Doesn't mean that he's saved. It just means that there is a special ministry that you now have. And in that special ministry, you have a duty to shine the light of Jesus in the life of this non-believer. And the man is not saved, or the unbeliever is not saved at all, but you have a special place in this person's life for whatever reason. Maybe you made a mistake years ago, or maybe you got saved, and now you're in a relationship that can't be undone. And so you stay there, and the unbelieving wife, it says, is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What does that mean? Well, the marriage relationship, that's where the children came from. They came from the union of the marriage. Husband and wife, at that point, doesn't matter, believer or non-believer. You have children that came from a sanctified union of marriage. Those children are clean. They're not fatherless children. You know who the mom is. You know who the dad is. They were conceived in holy matrimony. That makes them clean. And so Paul is saying there's a validation for remaining in this relationship for your children. And so for it says in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, in other words, he is not willing to live with you, I can't take it anymore, I'm sick of this, then a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And that is a verse that I think covers a lot of territory, that God has called us to peace. I do believe that is supposed to be the fruit of a relationship in the Lord. And if you're in a relationship and you're both Christian, then the fruit of your marriage needs to be peace. Where there isn't peace, well, then the scripture also tells us we are to do whatever is in our power to work toward peace. That's the Christian way. And if there isn't peace, then someone has to humble themselves. Someone has to repent. Probably both need to humble themselves. Both need to repent. Both need to start doing what is right. Right is love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not expose a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. So if you're in a relationship, you need to strive for that peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So there is the value of remaining in a relationship until it's absolutely impossible. And the question does come up, what about this thing about peace? What robs peace? Well, drugs and alcohol definitely rob peace in a home. You can't have peace in the home where those things are there. Infidelity. You can't have peace in your home where there is infidelity. These are things that you just can't tolerate. You can't have peace in the home when your husband is beating you. You can't experience that. You can't have peace in the home when your husband is beating the children. Someone has to do the right thing, and it's sometimes in cases like that that women need to find shelter and find a safe place to be, and that's the best thing that you need to do. But as God has distributed to each one, in verse 17, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. This is an important part, as Paul is telling us to live as we've been called into the faith. And if you got saved and you're in a marriage relationship, whatever it is, you stay there. And you got saved in that relationship. And he says, this is ordained in all the churches. In other words, this isn't a special thing just for you Corinthian saints. This is in all the churches, the same all across the board, which includes our church here. And meaning that if you're married to an unbeliever and that's how the situation is, then you'll be content in that situation. Was anyone called while circumcised? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. I don't know how that's possible, but let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Don't try to be something other than what you already are. Just simply walk with the Lord. Walk with Jesus. That's what he's saying. Because circumcision means nothing, and uncircumcision means nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is really what matters. So love the Lord and be obedient to his word, to his commands. That's the important part, whatever circumstance you find yourself in. He says it specifically a second time in verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So don't strive to be out of that situation, whatever the situation may be. And he even brings some up in verse 21. Were you called while a slave? And he's talking about a literal slave here. Because in the church, in the early church, there were free men, there were slaves, there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were Romans. There were all sorts of people that were gathering together for the first time. All of these different people gathering at once in this new location known as the Christian church. And so Paul was saying, listen, you've got to lay low. You know, you don't want a slave thinking now that he's free in Christ, he's free from his master. No, you're not free from your master. You stay by the law. You're still a slave. And so you have to remain as a slave. Do not be concerned about it. And it's interesting because, you know, we think we're supposed to stand up for this. Slavery was abolished, but not for centuries later. And it was because of the influence of good Christian people that helped slavery become abolished. But we were never taught to pick at the government to abolish slavery. We were just taught to live right, live righteously, live godly, and ultimately the world will catch up to the right thing. That's the idea. When it doesn't, well, that's when God brings his judgment. But either way, it's out of your hands. You always do the right thing in front of God's, in front of the world, and ultimately we'll have the opportunity to say the right thing or make the right impact in a situation. And so Paul isn't saying stand up for your rights. No, he says were you called a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, well, that's different. Use it. Use that for the glory of God. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And one is literal and the other is figurative in both cases. And so you have to see yourself as belonging to the Lord. And so he even says that in verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Do not become a slave to man's opinion. Do not become a slave to man's tradition. Do not become a slave to what people think you should or should not be like, or where you should be at this point in your life, and you need to do this and you need to do that. Listen, you were bought at a price, and Jesus is the one who paid that price. No one else did. And so you belong to him. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state which he was called. It's the third time Paul said that. However you were called, be content in that condition. And you know why he says this three times? Is because we probably didn't get it after the second time. And the point really is that we have a tendency as humans, it's our nature to always look over the fence where the grass seems greener. And we think that everything would be better if I only had a better job. And things would be better if I only had a better husband. And things would be better if I could find a husband. And things would be better if I had a wife, or if I didn't have these four kids, things would be better. But, you know, we start going on and on, and we start thinking how things would be better if I was in that greener pasture over there. But that is a life of frustration. And the only way we're going to be content is when we realize that I'm right where God wants me to be. And I'm going to, as we say, grow where I'm planted. And that's what we have to start thinking. It's a changing of our mind toward those things. Now, concerning virgins, now the virgins here, unmarried women, unmarried men also can be applied. He said, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. In other words, it's not that I'm saying that I've heard a thus saith the Lord moment. This is not a thus saith the Lord moment. But it only seems right, and I'm in a position in serving the Lord that I have the authority to believe this and to say it and to teach it to you. And so what he's saying is that I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. meaning single at this point, the unmarried virgins. It's probably a good thing. Now, he brings up this thing about because of the present distress. Now, Paul's writing this letter probably around 55 AD, around there, give or take a couple of years. 64 AD is when Nero caught Rome on fire and burned it down, and then blamed it on the Christians, and a massive wave of persecution took place against the Christians all throughout the Roman realm, which would have included Corinth. And so there was persecution already against Christians. Nero was the king or the Caesar at this time. And so Paul is saying, look, this is a tough world. And it's probably best for you to remain single. That's what he meant in the very first verse. He's not saying that it should be right for everyone to be single. He was just saying, in this particular time of difficulty, maybe it's best you don't think about marriage. And so he talks about it in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin, an unmarried person, marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, he's not saying that marriage is hard. What he's saying is that, though marriage is hard, what he is saying is that marriage at this time is not convenient. But the more convenient way would be if you were to remain single. If you were to remain single during this time, you're gonna have it a lot easier. So he said, I want to spare you the trouble. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, in your body, but I would spare you that trouble. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. So really, it was short, 8, 9, 10 years. And that's all that they would have had they rushed out to get married at that time, because Paul, in the spirit, was sensing trouble was coming. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. There's no time for weeping. There's no crying in Christianity. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. Now, he's talking really about tough times. Tough times are coming, so think about what you're doing and hold very loosely to the things of this earth. Now, this is good wisdom even for today, in that, you know, we want to be careful of the things that we purchase, let's say, lest we should overextend ourselves in our budgets and find ourselves in debt unnecessarily so. And I think all of us should really try to work on how much debt hangs over our heads, because tough times, they be a-coming, and they're always around the corner, it seems. And so this is just good practical wisdom, especially in difficult times. Are we in difficult times? Well, they tell us we are. Are things supposed to get rough? According to some of the reports, yes, they're going to get rougher. And so we don't know, but it doesn't matter. It's still good biblical wisdom to keep yourself unattached as much as you can from the world. In verse 31, those who use this world as not misusing it. So use the world. Jesus said that. Use the unrighteous mammon and make friends for yourselves for the rainy day, is what he was saying. Use the world. It's not a bad thing. Just don't let the world use you. And so use the world. Be wise with worldly things. Wise as a serpent, he said, but gentle as a dove. So be very, very careful how you approach the world and let the world be there for you. For the form of this world is passing away. It's all going to be changing, and this we know. But I want you to be without care or worry. He said, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, this is good advice. If you're here today and you're not married, that's the idea. This is good advice for you. Use your singleness for the glory of the Lord. Don't mope and cry and complain, you know, I wish I had a husband, I wish I had a wife. No, put that behind you. Just say, look, until the Lord brings me a mate, I'm going to serve him. I'm going to be loyal to him. I'm going to find out how I can begin to serve him in faithfulness and in truth. And that's the attitude that you should have if you're single, because you have the time, the opportunity to do so. So use it for the Lord. Then he goes on and he says, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And that's as it should be. But that's part of the problem, is what Paul's saying. You're going to have less time to dedicate to spiritual service because, well, you have to make sure that you have a job to take care of the wife and to put shoes on the feet of their children, and you have to put food on the table, and how are you going to pay for this house? You have to pay for it. You got to go to work. If you're a single guy, you can crawl up under a tree, is what he's saying. You don't need all that stuff. You're free. You know, you say, well, are you saying we're lesser people? No, but you're more available. And if you want to whine about it, you can whine about it, or you can just say, I'm serving the Lord. That's the point. But what Paul is saying is there is a huge advantage in being single. So take advantage of it. Dedicate your life to the service of the Lord. And if you're saying, well, I can't wait to get married, well, that's fine. But in the meantime, serve the Lord. And if you're going to get married, make sure you marry someone who wants to serve the Lord. If you don't find someone who loves Jesus more than he loves you, then you're marrying the wrong person. Keep that in mind. Otherwise, you're going to be in the earlier part wondering whether you should have married the guy or should divorce him or what. You don't want to get to that point. You want two people on fire for the Lord, and that's how a married couple can serve the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and an unmarried woman. The virgin there is an unmarried woman. There's a difference. Of course there is. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, or at least she can care primarily about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. That's biblical wisdom there. Completely holy, and the word holy means set apart. Don't think, you know, like she walks around as a holy person, you know, home and chanting. It's not what it's talking about. The word holy means you're set apart, dedicated, both bodily and spiritually for the Lord. And that's an advantage of singleness. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. That's the natural tendency. That's as it should be. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may or intend to put a leash on you. I'm not trying to limit you or quench the spirit here, but that's what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that being single is the way it should be. But if you are single, serve the Lord. It's proper. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin. Okay, this is a tough one now. And it's tough because there's a cultural thing here. We don't think like this, because this is really referring to the arranged marriages, the prearranged marriages. And we don't do that today. At least we shouldn't be. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his daughter, unmarried daughter, if she is past the flower of youth. They got married pretty young back then, so 20 could have been past the flower of her youth. If she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what she wishes, what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. And so, you know, don't try and prevent them from getting married if they have a desire to marry. That just simply means, see, in that day, a father could actually decide for the daughter that she was going to be celibate the rest of her life. Oh, she'll go, oh, really? Yes, you have to be celibate. Oh, yes, Papa. That's sort of how it was. And Paul is saying, look, let her go. Don't let her be miserable her whole life. Let her get married. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, stubborn is another way of putting that, having no necessity, but has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. Now, I think the best way to put this, the best way we should see it in our day, of course, you train them, you trust them, you surrender them to Jesus. That's the best thing that we can do for them as our as parents over our children. We don't have that control over children today. And if you think you do, you're living two centuries too late. And so you really need to really rethink this a bit. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. So I guess you get to keep her. She does the dishes till she drops. And laundry. Final comments on this marriage thing. He says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So, yes, you're free to remarry, but you better marry a Christian, because that's only wisdom. Now, you know better. You're in the Lord. And there really is no excuse for a Christian marrying a non-Christian. What it is uncontrol. That's someone who has no control over their desires. And so that's what he's saying. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, you're not married yet, you've just been told. So now you'll be held accountable. So don't marry a non-Christian. You'll regret it. Are you sinning? Not yet. But you probably will be at some point when you're going to be begging God to kill him. That's probably what's going to happen. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Some pretty human words here. Pretty human. So when you look at what Paul is saying in conclusion here, it's good to marry. It's better to be single and commit all of your days to the Lord. But for most of us, that's just not going to happen. So don't put yourself under the weight of that in thinking for a moment that you're going to take a vow of celibacy when God has given you the gift of marriage. Enjoy both, depending on what it is that you have. If you're not married, then you are responsible to possess your body in self-control. And so you have to be in control of yourself. And that's what we learn from chapter 7. And there is a marriage bed that is blessed, and everything outside of that is not blessed. And so if you want to be blessed, just live the Lord's way. And that's the bottom line. Lord, thank you for this chapter. I would rather you were here to teach it for us. But now what's done is done, and we pray that we would have your wisdom in our hearts to be able to understand it even clearer as you explain it in private to us, and take the Holy Spirit and let him be able to be our teacher and our guide through all of these things. We thank you, Lord, for your presence tonight. We thank you also, especially for those who are here tonight and, well, they are single but not virgin, and they are divorced, and they feel the sting of these verses. We thank you for Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It tells us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace. You understand every weakness that we have. We thank you for your word that is also very crystal clear, and what it is that you require of us and what it is that you would rather we live like. And I pray you'll give us your Holy Spirit to help us to live to your standards, to choose your ways over ours. Give us strength. Cover us with your love and grace, because we're failing human beings. We need your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.